I'd like you this morning to go back in time. Not hundreds or thousands of years, but about 11 and a half years ago. June 12th, 2001. That date may not ring any bells in particular, but I want you to imagine that on that particular morning, you go out and you get the morning newspaper. You open it up, and this is the headline that you read. Timothy McVeigh released from prison. Incredulous, you read the opening paragraph. In a stunning turn of events, Timothy McVeigh, convicted in the bombing of the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City that killed 168 people, was released from prison in the early hours of his scheduled execution date. A large crowd of people gathered outside the prison in Terre Haute, Indiana, demanding his release. The governor initially refused the request, but in the end he acquiesced to the demands of the crowd. What would have been your reaction had you read those words? Would you be outraged? Would you wonder to yourself, what was the governor thinking in releasing this man? What kind of people would gather and ask for his release? Is this the greatest miscarriage of justice in history? Now, I would imagine that these questions, and maybe some others, would dominate talk radio and television news shows for days, probably weeks and months. Well, of course, such a travesty of justice wouldn't ever really happen, would it? Not so fast. Something quite similar to this did happen in history. And it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. We heard the account as read in Matthew 27 this morning. How Pilate, the governor of Judea, gave the crowd of people gathered before him a choice. It's usual at this time during the Passover season to release a prisoner. So which one do you want? Do you want Barabbas? Do you want Jesus of Nazareth, who's called the Christ? Who do you want? And the crowd cried out, Barabbas! Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Pilate said, well, what do you want me to do with this one who's called the Christ? And they said, crucify him. Away with him. Execute him. And Pilate released Barabbas and handed Jesus over to be crucified. It's not too different from that hypothetical example, is it? But how could this be? I'd like to answer that by addressing those three questions mentioned earlier. What was the governor thinking? What kind of a crowd would have asked for a terrorist's release? And was this the greatest miscarriage of justice in history? You might be surprised at some of the answers. Let's begin with the governor. In those days, he was called prefect, Pontius Pilate. He's been the focus of our last three messages. We've learned quite a bit about him through these studies. He was the Roman governor appointed by the Emperor Tiberius. He was in charge of Judea. He himself was not Jewish. He wasn't fully aware of Jewish beliefs and behavior, and this got him into trouble on more than one occasion. In a previous message, we detailed how these troubles were reported to Rome, and that in essence, Pilate was on probation from the emperor himself when these events unfolded on Good Friday. Now, while he didn't have a full understanding of Jewish theology and thought, Pilate was well-versed in Roman law and jurisdiction. He knew how to conduct a trial. He knew his authority in hearing the evidence, in rendering a verdict, and in executing an appropriate sentence. As we saw last week, Pilate asked Jesus, "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or to crucify you?" And he was correct. The Roman governor did hold the power of the sword in those cases, and his verdict would be upheld. I think Pilate also knew enough about Roman justice to realize that this man before him, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was not guilty of the accusations against him. He was no threat to Rome. On four different occasions during the trial, he addresses the prosecution. He says, "I find no basis for a charge in this man. What crime has he committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." Again in John, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And then he repeats later, "As for me, I find no basis of a charge against him." Now, in any one of these instances, Pilate could have, I would even suggest, should have dismissed the charges against Jesus and set him free. You know, Pilate practically brags to Jesus, "I have the power to release you," but he doesn't do it. He was unwilling to stand up for what was right because it might go against his own interests. That's why I'm calling this the coward's dilemma. Because Pilate had all the power necessary to do what was right, and he refused to do it. He refused to execute justice because he was afraid of the crowd. He was afraid of what it might do to him. Now, as we saw last week, Caiaphas the high priest was guilty of a greater sin because he should have known better about Jesus' identity through the Scriptures. But Pilate was still guilty of the lesser sin because he should have known better from his own background in Roman law that Jesus was innocent of the charges against him. And throughout the trial, Pilate tries one maneuver after another to avoid exercising his rightful authority to execute justice. He tried a change of venue. He said, "Let's ship him off to Herod Antipas." Herod sent him back. He tried evoking sympathy from the crowd by having Jesus scourged and having that crown of thorns placed on his head. Tried to elicit sympathy. That didn't work either. Now he's trying another possible solution to his dilemma, another way out. He would offer the people the choice between this innocent Galilean and the most infamous criminal they had imprisoned at that time, whose name was Barabbas. Well, let's take a moment and look at this man, Barabbas. Who was he? By putting together the gospel accounts and the historians of that time, we get a fuller portrait. Mark tells us that Barabbas was imprisoned with men who had taken part in an insurrection and had committed murder. So he was an insurrectionist. He was what we would call today a terrorist. Luke adds the point that Barabbas himself was a murderer. Now Matthew records that at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And that word translated notorious, it comes from a term that means to mark upon. Based on the meaning of the Greek word, Barabbas was a marked man. In our terms, he was public enemy number one. If you would go to the post office in Jerusalem those days, and they'd have the old FBI poster of public enemy number one, Barabbas' picture would be on there. And I'm sure that when he was captured, the Romans were really excited that they finally got their man. They had him. And he was sentenced to be executed by crucifixion that very day. The Jewish historian Josephus agrees with Matthew, stating that Barabbas was a notorious criminal even before he was caught. So this is a man that had built a reputation, but now he was caught and he was about to be crucified. The literal rendering of the Greek in John 18, verse 40, it reads, "The crowd shouted back, 'Not him, give us the Barabbas.'" There's a an article, the definite article. We don't want any Barabbas, we want the Barabbas. We want the one. We want the well-known one. We may well conclude then that Barabbas, the criminal whom Governor Pilate offered to the Jews in this prisoner release program, was a dangerous rebel, a man of violence, a man of murder. The record from Mark's account states Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, and this probably means that the two men that were crucified on either side of Jesus were probably with Barabbas, and they too were terrorists. It is likely that the three of them were captured together, convicted of the same crimes, and were going to die that day because there were three crosses prepared. And it's likely that those two men were with Barabbas. One other interesting aspect of Barabbas is his name. There are two possibilities of what Barabbas means. Bar means the son of. We know that. Barabbas could mean the son of the father, because Abba was the word for father. Or it meant, could have been Barabbas or Bar Rabbi, meaning son of the rabbi. Not sure exactly which one it was. But isn't it fascinating? If it was the first, if it was son of the father, who was Jesus? The son of the father. You had the counterfeit son of the father in Barabbas. You had the true son of the father in Jesus. Not only that, Barabbas was his last name. That would have been his family name. And in some of the earliest versions, some of the earliest manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel, his first name is given. Jesus. Very likely his full name was Jesus Barabbas. You say, well, why doesn't that appear in our Bibles now? Because the early Christians didn't want such a scoundrel to share the name of their Savior. But in all honesty, Jesus was a very popular name in those days. It's actually the name Yeshua, Joshua. And it meant Savior. Isn't that interesting? Here was this man named Savior who was going to lead a rebellion against Rome and try to overthrow the government through terror and murder and violence. And then you have this other Jesus, a man of peace. A man of love, had a whole different agenda. And it's very likely that when Pilate brought these two men out to the crowd, he may have very well said, which Jesus do you want? Do you want Jesus Barabbas, or do you want Jesus who is called the Christ? Interesting about this man who was sentenced to die, and yet the strangest twist happened in his life. Now, unfortunately for Pilate, his ploy didn't work. British scholar James Stalker, who's written a fine volume on Jesus' trials and death, put it succinctly. Referring to Pilate's choice of offering Barabbas to the crowd, he writes, what he had considered a loophole of escape was a noose in which he had thrust his head. Because the crowd demanded for Barabbas. So who were these people? Why would they call out the name of this violent, murderous criminal who was condemned to die? How could the same throngs of people who were shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday shout Crucify on Good Friday? The answer is, they weren't. It was not the same crowd of people. I know that's been popularly preached and taught. There's been songs written about it. The same people who yelled Hosanna on Palm Sunday are yelling Crucify on Good Friday. It makes no sense. And in fact, it didn't even happen. They were two completely different crowds of people. In fact, if you look at the events that happened after Palm Sunday. Now, what happened on Palm Sunday? Jesus rides in on a donkey, right? People waving palm branches. they're shouting, Hosanna, which, anybody know what Hosanna means? It means to save, right? They're saying, save us, Jesus, save us. Save us, Yeshua, the Savior. Blessed is the Son of David. Now that's a really loaded title. Son of David means the rightful king. He's coming as the king, and people are giving him a ticker tape parade right into Jerusalem. And they're screaming themselves hoarse, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. 5 days later, they're saying, nah, crucify that bum. Really? Now, whole different group of people. Because you see, after Palm Sunday, the next day, Jesus goes to the temple and kicks out all of the money changers, you know, the dove dealers, all the people that were making a profit. You don't think that went over well with the normal people? Oh, they loved it. They knew they were getting ripped off. And here Jesus threw them out. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the next couple of days try to trip Jesus up with these trick questions. Should we really pay taxes to Caesar or not? You figured, oh, no matter how he answers, he's going to be wrong. No, Jesus saw right through it. And he answered every challenge perfectly. You better believe the people are saying, yes, this is our guy. Not only is he going to get rid of the Romans, he's going to get rid of these bums that are running the temple because they're crooks too. Jesus' popularity was going up that whole week. In fact, why do you think the Jewish leaders arrested Jesus at night? Why do you think they tried him overnight? Do you know that they broke 18 of their own laws by the way they tried Jesus? They weren't allowed to have trials at night. They weren't allowed to have trials in private. They could not condemn a man to death at night. But they did. Do you know why? They were afraid of the crowds. They knew that if they tried to arrest Jesus while he was out there teaching, the crowds would rip them apart. They had to do it secretly. And when was it that Jesus was brought before Pilate? Do you know what time of day it was? Very early in the morning. See, they had been up all night. And as soon as the sun rose, they went to Pilate, said, "We need this man put to death right now. Hurry it up, Pilate. We got to have it done now." Why? Because if news got out that Jesus had been arrested, the crowds would have come and demanded his release. So who are these people that were demanding the release of Barabbas? Very simply, they were members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. Josephus tells us that the largest industry in the city of Jerusalem was running the temple. He says that they had 10,000 members of the temple police alone. Now, maybe Josephus was inflating his numbers. He cut that in 10 by 10. Even if they had 1,000, that's plenty of people to rile up a mob. And I'm sure that, you know, Caiaphas probably texted all of them and said, "Be at Pilate's in the morning, right? Be there or else." He could have gathered a crowd at that early in the morning to have shouted for Barabbas' release. Who knows? Maybe there actually were some of Barabbas' supporters that were there because they knew Pilate was going to release somebody. And you know, I mentioned Timothy McVeigh earlier in my message. Do you know that in some circles, McVeigh is considered a hero? You know, he's considered a folk hero because he stood up against the government and tried to do something about it. I'm sure some people back then felt that way about Barabbas. So there may have been some who really did want Barabbas, but it would have been very easy for the word to get around, hey, ask for Barabbas, ask for Barabbas. So this was not the same people on Palm Sunday shouting crucify on Good Friday. That's one of those misconceptions that has been popularized down through the years, and it's just wrong. The whole different crowd of people. Not only that, I'd like you to consider one verse out of Luke's Gospel, Luke 23, verse 27. Paul Meyer calls this the most overlooked verse in the Bible. I don't know about that, but it's certainly one that doesn't get enough attention. Luke 23:27. This is after Jesus has been condemned, as he is forced to carry the crossbeam through the streets of Jerusalem. Luke records, a large number of people followed him, meaning Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. There's your Palm Sunday crowd. It's getting to be 8, 9 o'clock in the morning. The people there, especially the Galilean pilgrims who had come down for Passover, they're waking up, and all of a sudden they're hearing the rumors. Hey, did you hear what happened last night? Jesus was arrested. He's already been condemned. They're taking him out to Golgotha now. And people are coming out to the streets. They're saying, what? No, this can't be happening. No, please, no. There's your Palm Sunday crowd. But by then it was too late. The sentence had already been given. He was on his way to die. So you have this crowd that were coming to demand the release of Barabbas, this notorious terrorist who was sentenced to die, who probably would have himself been crucified on that center cross. They asked for his release. And I think there's a terrible irony in the fact that the chief priest persuaded the people to ask for and secure the release of a man who was guilty of the very crimes they were accusing Jesus of. Isn't that amazing? They brought Jesus to Pilate and said, this man is stirring up the people. He's fighting against Rome. Which, of course, was a crock. That wasn't true at all. And yet, they turn around and say, we want you to release Barabbas, who really did all the things they were accusing Jesus of. Isn't that ironic? Rodney Whitaker writes, there is a stark contrast between Barabbas, a violent man concerned with this world's politics, albeit religious politics, and Jesus, whose kingdom is not of this world, though it is active in this world. There's also irony in the name Barabbas itself that means son of Abba or son of the Father, whereas Jesus truly is the Son of the Father. The crowd was choosing between two different approaches to liberation as represented by these two men, identified in different ways as the Son of the Father. Here is the deceptiveness of sin that has been evident since the Garden of Eden. There is a path that looks right, seems to be of God, yet it is actually against Him and His ways. The people choose their own path of liberation rather than God's, and therefore they choose not the Savior, but the murderer. Not the giver of life, but the destroyer. Every time we choose sin, we do the same, whether the sin is blatant or deceptive. When you put it that way, maybe it's not so hard to conceive how the crowd could act the way it did. And this brings us to our final point, the criminal's deliverance. Pilate gave in to the crowd's demand, and he released Barabbas. Chuck Swindoll paints a scene for us. Having been convicted and condemned to die, his cell is most likely located in the fortress of Antonia in the city of Jerusalem. From there, Barabbas could hear the crowd crying for Jesus' blood. He can't decipher every word and nuance, but he can hear the mob shouting at the top of their lungs in their frenzy to intimidate Pilate. Barabbas! Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! They scream. Barabbas hears his name. Then the next thing he hears chills him to the bone. Crucify him! Now he knows one thing for sure. He will soon be on his way to the cross. In his mind, he pictures his own horrifying death by crucifixion. That'll be the end of the trail, and a torturous end at that. No need to go beyond the driving of the nails into his flesh. Hopefully death will come soon. All who hung on crosses hoped for quick deaths. But for Barabbas, life didn't end on a cross that day. The jailer who opened his cell didn't march him to his execution. He set him free. And that leaves us with the third and final question from our opening illustration. Was this, as one author put it, the greatest miscarriage of justice in history? We might be tempted to think so. How could it be any more unjust than a completely innocent man is sent to death while a completely guilty man is set free? Isn't that the definition of injustice? Ah, but justice was served on that fateful Friday. And this is where our opening hypothetical illustration falls short of the actual historical events surrounding the trial and the death of Jesus. Had Timothy McVeigh been released from that federal prison in Terre Haute, the cries would have gone up, but what about those 168 people who died in the bombing? What about them? Somebody's got to pay. And in that sense, it would have been injustice to the extreme. But Barabbas' release is different. Had someone objected on that Good Friday, but what about his victims? Somebody has to pay for that crime. The answer would have been, somebody did. You see, the crimes of Barabbas, the sins of Barabbas, they were not just swept under the rug. They were not just ignored as if they never happened. They were, in fact, paid for by the man who took Barabbas' cross. You see, in that way, justice was served. Romans 6:23 states, "The wages of sin is death." Justice demands that the crime of sin must be paid for by death. There's no other way to satisfy justice. Somebody must pay with his life. But God, in His mercy, allowed for a substitute to take the place of the sinner. Justice demanded death. Mercy allowed a substitute to die instead. Justice is served. But as James 2:13 puts it, mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, Barabbas missed his cross because another man took his place. And in the same way, Jesus is our substitute too. He took our sins upon Himself. He died the death that we deserve, just as He died the death that Barabbas deserved. He hung on that cross in our place, just as He hung on that cross intended for Barabbas. Like Barabbas, we sit in the dungeon of our sin awaiting a death sentence. Like Barabbas, we are condemned to die until Jesus takes our place. You ever notice how people will clamor for justice until they're the guilty one? Justice! Justice! We want justice! And then they trip up, "Oh, please have mercy." All depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Boy, then we're looking for loopholes, we're looking for leniency, we're trying to get out of the consequences of our own choices. But when you come before God, there are no loopholes. There is no leniency with God when it comes to sin. Justice must be served. He is too holy to overlook sin, but in His mercy, He has allowed one to take our place, our substitute. You know, early in His ministry, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, I would think for a lot of people, they think, "What? Who wants to be called a lamb? Really? I mean, they're cute, but they grow up to be sheep. And you know what sheep are. Sheep are the dumbest animals God created. And they stink. Who would want to be called the Lamb of God?" But that's not all He said. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And for Jewish people, that made perfect sense. You see, the Jewish people were well versed in a substitutionary death for their behalf. In fact, it goes all the way back to a thing called Passover, which, believe it or not, Jesus died on Passover. And what was Passover about? It was all the way back in Egypt. God was about to release the Israelites from slavery. He was about to free them from their captivity. And He said, "I want you to take a lamb. I want you to kill it. Take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorposts, the frame of your door, of your house. When the angel of death passes, it will pass over you. That's how they got the word Passover. Because the Lamb died in the place of the sinner. Jesus is our Lamb of God. He died to take away the sins of the world. There's a catch, though. You see, the Israelites, they had to put that blood on their doorposts, or it did them no good. Only with the blood of the Lamb would the angel of death pass over them. We are given a similar challenge. We must take the blood of the Lamb for ourselves. It's not enough to say Jesus died for the sins of the world. We have to get to the point of saying Jesus died for my sins. He died for me. And unless I ask His forgiveness, unless I allow His blood to cleanse my sin, His death is without meaning for me. Each one of us must make that decision. Have you made that decision today? Is Jesus your Lamb of God? Has He took your sins away? Our invitation hymn is hymn number 331. Hymn number 331. We're just going to sing the first verse. Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all His due. Sprinkle your soul with the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. Do you have the blood of the Lamb on your heart today? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Can't think of a better day than today to do that. Make Him your King. Make Him your Savior. Make Him your Lord. We're going to sing the first verse. I'd like everyone to stand as we sing. If you've never made that decision, but you'd like to make it now, I invite you to come. Stand here in the front with me. State your faith in Jesus and who He is. Allow His blood to wash away your sins. Maybe you say, "Oh, I'm not sure I'm ready for that. I've got some questions." See me afterwards, please. I'll take all the time that's necessary. This is too important to pass up.